The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we have assembled here together to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are informed that the best method for doing that is by teaching the doctrines of the faith, the doctrines that are found within the parameters of Scripture, and this renders one's worship acceptable to God. Those who teach all other doctrines, those who teach traditions of men and other factors, their worship is, as Jesus put it, worthless. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature. We commit personal sins, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. And so we have to deal with them, and there is only one method scripturally for dealing with your sins, and that is to confess them to God. To acknowledge them to God, obviously we would strive not to repeat them, but the fact is we will often repeat the same sin over and over. The reality is God's grace is such that He forgives us contingent only upon the fact that we will not hold grudges and that we will be willing to forgive others. All the other forgiveness comes based simply on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that these sins have been paid for and that the penalty has been paid in that regard. And so therefore, all we have to do is acknowledge to God that we're wrong and He restores us to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great plan of grace that even in these last days when we know that spiritual times are at their worst as we have come into an environment that was just like it was in the days of Noah, that You continue to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine and provide the grace of the latter rains to offset the negative volition of the many and to maintain and sustain the positive volition of the few. We thank You for the fact that we live in a relatively free country and can assemble without pressure to understand Your Word and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the major point three under the definition and description of love. Although we devoted point A, to the sexual aspect of love, the far more predominant biblical issues are found in points B and C. The Greek term eros, of course, is not actually used within the scripture, but certainly philia is used much more, and agape is used a lot more. So we were to affectionate love, which is philia, again, primarily focusing on the emotions, feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. It is a determination of how you feel more, in some ways, about what it is you love. It is what that thing does for you, we might say, or what that person does for you. So one, it is a natural response based on something, whether rightly or wrongly, that prompts those feelings toward the object of love. And two, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. Obviously, we saw that there with Jesus and Lazarus. Having common ideas or desires, that we are united with Christ, and as such, the world hates us because we are of God and they are not. Or from some admirable trait or characteristic, desirable quality in the object. There are many reasons why people might love someone or why certain feelings are kindled in one when they consider a particular person or a particular object. Well, three, the object of love is where we're beginning tonight, may be legitimate, as in 1 Corinthians 16:22. here where Paul pronounces a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, which simply means, it's an Aramaic prayer for come quickly, essentially, or Lord, come. And of course, the term he uses here is not agape, which would be maybe the term that focuses on that we put the object of love first, in this place Christ. But the term he uses here is philia, the verb phileo, rather, to deal with the fact that one should have some sense of affection toward the Lord, and for obvious reasons. Obviously, it's a matter of us returning love that he has given to us in the first place. As 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. Or the object of love may be inappropriate. Say in Matthew 6:5 is an example of that. So people love things that are not necessarily good for them or right for them. They may not even be an appropriate thing to love. Certain things, really, you shouldn't love at all. Well, here you get into approbation lust and loving the approval of people. Truly, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. This is their deal, is approbation lust. They love that. They love people seeing them, thinking, oh, how holy they are, or how righteous they are, or whatever it is they think that the person is thinking about them. But they really, that gets them going. Or also, Matthew 23:6, another example here. They love, and again, this is very similar, different activities, but similar motivation. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats at the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. They like titles. This is one of the things you see. This has always been a real turnoff for me. I've never gone in for it. I ridicule those who do go in for it, who insist on being called doctor or whatever, because they have to they have a title, and by God, you should know that. And if you don't know that, well, they want to make sure you know. Why? There's some weird approbation deal involved in that. You think I think more highly of you because you got a PhD or a THM or a MA or an MBA or whatever, you know, how many letters you want to put after your name. I can give you about 3 that you put after it, but they wouldn't really be appropriate. But the point is, you know, people get off on that stuff, and it's just gross. Because what am I supposed to be impressed with you because you went to a certain school or you achieved a certain level of education? Well, first, all my doctrine tells me all your education doesn't do you any good in terms of doctrine, in the sense that it doesn't give you any advantages doctrinally. Now, you may be, if you have a greater vocabulary, obviously that's helpful in that you can have a broader frame of reference. So if I use some $4 word, you're not lost. You're like, okay, yeah, I know what that word means. Well, okay, that's good. We don't have any problem with that. And we also do know, of course, from the Scripture itself, that there's a particular vocabulary that goes with doctrine, things the Holy Spirit teaches, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, people tend to like this idea of people looking up to them. They, you know, I never did like being called reverend. One guy even, you know, he called me, what was he called? He didn't call me pastor. What was that guy that called me over there at the place? It wasn't rabbi or something, was it? But I don't remember. Padre. Yes, yes, I'm Mexican. you can tell. But, you know, and I was like, please, just, you know, Ron is fine. I don't want to put on airs. I don't like people that put on airs. And the Lord doesn't either. It's inappropriate for people to, you know, forget about what people think of you at a certain level. You just have to. And if you don't, then you'll fall into this kind of thing where you're loving the wrong thing. Well, for while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. Romans 12:10. Again, why is it not commanded? Because this kind of love, in a sense, is not a choice, because how do you determine how you're going to feel about something? You can't always, it would be nice. I mean, what I'd like to be able to say is, oh, you get, and I've heard this and seen this in sort of people over the years that have tried this. Well, if you had a doctrine and you just really had it together, you could control your emotions at all times. Oh, hogwash. And I've watched those same people blow up and act like idiots at certain times, and they didn't control their emotions perfectly. And no, doctrine won't force you to control your emotions perfectly. No one ever can, in a sense. I mean, we have to acknowledge the heart wants what the heart wants. And you can't necessarily always control that. And it would be nice if you could. But we do understand that we're not to pursue certain things, but certain things we are to pursue. So while this love, again, is not commanded, because essentially that would be God telling, okay, here's a command to tell you how to feel. Well, then volition goes out the window with that. If you're told how to feel and you have no choice in the matter, well, where's the free will in that deal? There's none. And so I can understand why, one, this word would not be used it would not be appropriate to use this word in commands to love, because this word is not necessarily a choice. It's just how you feel about that person or that object. Well, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So they expect it. And I mean, in a sense here, these are all, while they're not necessarily, I believe they're mostly participles, but they're understood and I think translated here in an imperatival sense, which is correct. But there's no strict imperative. There's no strict command that you've got to feel a certain way about things. But yeah, should we be devoted to one another? Sure. I mean, let's face it, in the last days, so, well, even in any time in history, positive volition is always in the minority. It always is, in the vast minority, in fact. And then, even among believers, positive volition is in an even greater minority. And so, obviously, if believers do not rally together, if they do not have any camaraderie, if they do not have any esprit de corps or rapport with one another, and they don't want to put one another first, well, the odds of that group making it aren't very good. In the long run, you have to recognize that you're here to serve and not to be served. And so obviously we should grow over time in spite of our little quirks, and we all have them, our little personality differences and all these other things. The longer we pursue doctrine together, there ought to inherently become a greater level of rapport and understanding of one another, and even respect, admiration at some level where it's appropriate, for people that hang in there over the years and pay the price. Because how many people do not? Well, the vast majority of them don't. And so the few that do, well, yeah, you should have high regard for them, I would think. And I would think that would be a natural thing. I mean, I don't find myself thinking, oh, well, we've got a group of whatever it is, 12 or 15, how many ever come, you know, on a regular basis, and, you know, none of them are that big of a deal. You know, no, I have regard for you, you know, and you should have regard for one another. 1 Thessalonians also 4:9, and this is to be expressed, of course, and by virtue of applying towards one another and putting one another first. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says that this is an inherent thing within the Christian life, that God the Holy Spirit emphasizes this aspect, because certainly this is a part of what Jesus talked about, that in the last night of his life, he gave rather lengthy discourses on the fact that that these people were to be unified and to love one another. And believe me, at the time he was giving this discourse, they were anything but unified. They had still, and I mean not that many days before, been arguing, and really even up until that evening, had been engaged in arguments about which one of them was going to be greater. We're going to see this coming up here in in Mark, where James and John try to do an end run around the others, and they don't like it. And they're squabbling, and they keep squabbling right on into Jerusalem. This is just the way they were. And Jesus would constantly tell them, you know, no, here's not, no, no. And they would constantly, you know, they'd go right over their heads, apparently. Why? Because they didn't really want to hear it. Well, if you're being told, that, you know, hey, you should have affection and regard for the people around you that are likewise positive, and your thought is, no, I'm really in it for what I can get for me, I, me, mine, that mentality, then no, you're not going to like what you're hearing. You're going to tune it out at some level, and they did. Also, Hebrews 13:1. And well, actually, too, and just to continue on this verse here, and he said, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel more. So Paul was never at a certain level. There's a divine element of dissatisfaction. No matter how much love you have in a local church, you can always have more. And again, people have to understand what love is if they think it's just, you know, you walk in and you feel warm and fuzzy towards everybody. Well, I don't always feel that way, frankly. You know, there are nights I maybe do or days, but for the most part, I'm busy going about my job. And of course, that's one aspect of love is providing the food that the sheep need. Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. And again, and then he spells out some specifics about some of the ways you express love, hospitality, those who are in prison for doctrine. We don't have that as much in our culture today as the risk they ran at that time. And by now, by the time of the writing of Hebrews, which I believe is to be placed in about 69 A.D., it's just before the fall of Jerusalem, and things are getting really nasty in the Roman Empire. Not only toward the Jews, but toward the Christians as well. Because by this time, within the Roman Empire, I think the Roman Empire had seen that Christianity and Judaism were not exactly the same. That there were differences. And they didn't really typically want to tend to get involved in those kind of squabbles, but gradually, as you should know, there were two types of religions, those that were allowed within the empire that you could practice, and those that were not allowed. The government outlawed certain kind of religions. See, we're told you can't do that. Well, they didn't know that in Rome, apparently. Because what they did was they outlawed subversive religions that engaged in, say, child sacrifice and other things and types of religions where their practices were abominable, and they didn't want that in their country. And you're allowed to say that. Now, we can't today because we're too politically correct. But if we say, you know, we don't want those female God-hating Muslims practicing around us, well, then we're bad people. Well, guess what? They hate females and they hate God, essentially, because they reject Jesus Christ. But they're all, quote, righteous, and we're supposed to just deal with them and enjoy them. Well, we can't do anything about that, but believe me, in Rome, they had, you know, religions were viewed as religio licita, that which was acceptable, and religio illicita, and that which was not practiced and not tolerated. And if you were caught practicing certain religions in Rome, you could go to prison and die. Well, eventually, Christianity sort of fell under that umbrella of religio illicita. And if you were caught being a Christian, then you were asked certain questions, like, who's Lord? And if you didn't say Caesar, if you said Jesus is Lord, Kurios, then you were viewed as an enemy of the empire. So then they painted Christians. This is what was going on verbally, say, at the time of the writing of 1 Peter. That book sort of predates the real firm outbreak of persecution, but it was in its beginning stages, and the talk was beginning to circulate among the empire that Christians were subversive, that they wanted to overthrow the government, when nothing should be further from the truth. Christians should not be engaged in that type of activity, in any kind of anarchy or governmental overthrow or coups and these sorts of things. We are, in fact, to pray for the establishment chain of command that they will do their jobs and leave us alone, essentially. That's our prayer. That's found in 1 Timothy, I believe, chapter 2 there. That you pray for kings and all those who are in authority. And what do you pray? Well, he never does tell you what to pray, but he tells you the purpose of the prayer, and that is so that we may live our lives in godliness with all dignity. So, we're to pray that God will use those in positions of power to maintain an environment that's safe. Or, you know, if you live in a culture or a country where criminal activity is rampant, and you're fearful of leaving your house at night because you might get killed, well, that is not very conducive for coming to Bible class. And so you recognize, you know, if they're roaming marauders on the road, hijacking people as they drive, well, you're not going to be likely to want to drive. So we pray for the establishment chain of command to do their job to stop the criminals in their tracks and keep them away from us so that we can go about our business and pray and apply doctrine and do what we're supposed to be doing, be witnesses to men as appropriate, ambassadors, and those sorts of things. Also, 1 Peter 1, 22. since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And so at a certain level, there is a challenge to engage with people. At a certain level, that the people you tend to engage with, that you socialize with, should largely be positive. They shouldn't be negative. There are positive believers you can hang out with. And in that regard, that's there to be your emphasis. So in that regard, again, here it focuses, I probably should have said primarily on brotherly love, because again, there can be some overlap between philia and agape. Well, see, agape is the term most often applied to God's love, which is part of his essence. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. However, the term is not strictly used of divine love. An example of that is Luke 6:32. So again, to always make these hard and fast distinctions, well, philia always means love of men, and agape always means God's love. Well, it doesn't work out that way if you carefully study the scriptures. It may generally be true, but it's not always true. Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, for what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And so there he uses agape, and he's talking about unbelievers expressing it. So clearly it's not God's love, but it is saying that people will tend to put first, for there's this sort of quid pro quo and tit for tat, and you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours mentality that exists out there in the cosmos. And that's what Jesus is talking about. People will do things for people with the expectation of return. Well, first, that's not really love. That's not love in its truest sense of the word, because love does not do things for the expectation of return. Love acts out of different motivations than that. So here he says the cosmos, sinners love at that level. And so clearly that's not divine love. No one would say that unbelievers are exercising divine love. Well, one, the primary difference between agape and philia is best explained by the difference between the intellect and the emotions. And you know the difference, all of us should, between when you're sitting there thinking logically and rationally and when you're thinking emotionally. Whether you're thinking emotionally because of whatever could have prompted it. I mean, it could be anger, it could be fear, it could be any mental attitude sin can get you off the track at that level. And so you start thinking emotionally. You get under fear, so you start thinking of all the things that can go wrong. Well, that's not your thinking in your normal state of mind. That you think differently than that. And so again, there's some sense in which the thinking can become influenced by the emotions. And we do recognize that they are separate at some level. This love proceeds more from the intellect and volitional choices with regard to the object of love. It does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object, but it focuses on what is in the best interest of the object of love. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And here is a good example, because now we're going to talk about people who are our enemies. And in some ways, you say, well, okay, I want to be a nice person. I want to be very loving. I don't want to have enemies. Good luck. Because in some cases, you're going to find out, number one, you can't avoid it. It's unavoidable under certain circumstances. And number two, sometimes people are more identified actually by who their enemies are than by who their friends are. The fact that negative people largely do not like me and don't want anything to do with me, that says as much about them as it says about me. And so the reality is, as a positive believer, you're not designed to fit in this world, and they shouldn't be all that enamored of you. Because you should be making doctrine the issue. And if you're doing that very often with negative people, they're either going to get with it or you're going to get cut out of their circle. Because they are not going to put up with that forever. So Matthew 5:43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Does that mean I'm supposed to get the warm fuzzies and emote over all of my enemies? Oh, I love them. No, not at all. And plus, nobody does that. That's not even realistic. What he is saying is that pray for those who persecute you is that you put their best interests ahead of your own, even if they're your enemies personally. And that's difficult to do, and especially when the emotions get involved in it. But that's where the challenge is in some ways, to separate your emotions from what you're supposed to be doing. Like, for instance, we were coming up here tonight, coming to class. This guy, I knew what he's going to do. I was watching him. And he waits until the last second, and he's going to cut me off. because it's this idiot that's driven on this road 50,000 times coming down Clark. So they know that lane ends back there. And he waits till the last second. I knew what he was going to do. Well, I laid the horn on him. That was all I could do. But believe me, I was thinking other things. Most of them murderous in intention. And I wasn't thinking at that point, well, geez, I need to pray for what's best for him. But in an ideal world, that's what I should do. And so I'll use my failure here as an example of what not to do. But you see, in an ideal world, because I thought, you know, I could have cared less if he crashed and burned right there. It wouldn't have bothered me one iota. Do you risk my life so you can save 2 seconds? Give me a break. People are just idiotic out there. Well, the goal is to not let that get under your skin, not to let it bother you, not to let it affect how you apply towards them. You should be willing to be cut off. Or you should be willing to accept it, let's put it that way. Maybe it's not something we want. But the reality is, of course, you should be able to handle it. And that's the challenge. And then when it comes to your enemies then, and obviously this was just an isolated enemy moment. It's not like a deep sea. I never saw the guy again. Probably never see him again either. But it's not like it's a deep-seated, long-standing animosity between me and this person. But, I mean, it can flash just like that. Or it can be this long-seated, deep-rooted animosity-type enemy. But in those cases, you're supposed to see, even the people that peeled off a doctrine, I have my Lupe list, I don't pray much for them. I just pray if there's any positive volition that God will do what's necessary to stir it up. Beyond all that, I can't worry too much about it. I've got enough on my plate anyway as it is. But I don't pray I shouldn't be sitting there praying, oh God, kill them. That's not what he's talking, that's not what he's shooting for here. It's, hey, I pray the best for them, Lord. If you can save them, if they can recover their thinking from the snare of the devil, because most of them are just straight out satanic pawns at this point. And they're believers, and many of them were positive at one time. At least the people on my Lupe list were. And at whatever level, they manifested some interest in the truth, but then they began to go, and you could tell they started to turn. It was like milk going bad. And it gets stinky pretty quick. You don't want to drink it, that's for sure. So again, it can be that. But so I pray for them just in general terms. Hey, God, do what's best to get their attention if there's any. But if they're not positive, for me to pray that God would wake them up and do all these other things, well, I'd just be raining down discipline on their head. And that's not really my goal. It doesn't serve any good purpose. I mean, not that they don't deserve it. They do. But the point is, why would God just torture them if they're never going to make any adjustment? And I don't see God doing that. I don't think God likes, I don't think he takes delight in that kind of thing. Well, three, in fact, emotional considerations must sometimes be set aside, or one will never effectively demonstrate this type of love. A good example of this is in the parent-child relationship, Proverbs 13:24. Because I've not met a normal parent yet that enjoyed disciplining their children. A discipline isn't fun. That's the least fun aspect of parenting. Of all the things you can do as a parent, do you ever get up in the morning and say, boy, I hope I get to discipline the daylights out of my kids today. I really hope they act up so I can nail them. No, you don't think like that. Nobody thinks like that. In fact, you're more probably praying just the opposite of that. Dear Lord, please let them not, just have, let them straighten up today. Just, you know, I'm stressed or whatever, you know, you're going through and all that. Your goal as a parent is not discipline. That's the least fun part of it. But you have to admit, it is part of it. The Bible's very clear on this. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And while in our country, the concept of corporal punishment has largely been eliminated from the thinking of people, and they've essentially now twisted it around to the point where if you employ corporal punishment, if you spank him with a belt or whatever, somehow that's child abuse. It's not. That's propaganda from our liberal government and from a very negative, evil people that are Bible rejectors, and many of them just flat-out God haters. And they're not going to tell you the truth about this. And so, but when you go to do all that, you have to put away your natural emotions. Your natural emotions are to love your children. You don't want to discipline them. But you got to be able to set that aside and say, you know what? The best interest of this kid right now is getting his hide tanned. That's what's needed. And as a parent, then, you got to be the bigger person, the stronger person. Put aside your personal feelings about it and do what's necessary. That is how, other than that, you hate your children. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. This language is not, it's strong language, but it's strong for a reason. Because a child left to his own will come to no good. There's not one child on this planet that's ever lived, other than Jesus himself, who, if left to their own devices, would have ever come to any good. Just wouldn't happen. It is such an absolute necessity for parental discipline. Well, in a physical sense, there are that one. He who loves him disciplines him diligently, early and as often as is necessary. And sometimes, you know, I used to think sometimes when I'd have to discipline the kids, I thought, man, it seems like they were in trouble not all that long ago. And you think, well, am I disciplining them too much? Probably not. Most likely, if you are going to err, you would rather err on the side of a slightly too much discipline rather than not enough. Ideally, you don't want to err at all. I mean, be perfect parent would be nice. But I would say from what I've seen in life and history has told me and what the Bible teaches, you'd be far better off erring on the side of caution and run a little tighter ship rather than a little looser ship. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:4. This one's in a spiritual context of discipline. And Paul is essentially here describing the incident, although he's doing it in very vague language, very veiled language. He's not wanting to, as it were, open up an old wound there in Corinth that has been dealt with. It's scabbed over. So he's talking about it. He wants them to know he knows about it. But he doesn't want to just plow right into it and open it all back up again. And that's the issue of the incestuous Corinthian. And this is what he's talking about. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Well, clearly, Paul, it was in a sense, he was emotional about this. It affected him very strongly that this was going on in local churches that he was responsible for. And he knew where the buck stopped, and it stopped with him. And so he said, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that I might know, that you might know the love which I have especially toward you. And Paul said, as difficult as this all was on me emotionally, to deal with this issue of the incestuous Corinthian and throw him out of the church, he said, I would far rather do that. I will set aside my own personal feelings in the matter and do what is best here. And in some cases, you have, in particularly in local churches, you develop long-standing relationships with people that you see daily, well, not daily, but certainly several times a week. And you get to know them over the course of time, and the relationship, however it develops. And he may not be the closest with everybody there, but certainly you know the people, and you know at some levels what they go through, what they've gone through. The types of sacrifices they've had to make. And to say that, well, just that, I'll never let that affect me, well, that's just unrealistic. Of course you will. You care about them. And particularly if you're the pastor, you care about them. Or in this case, the apostle. But he said, you know, as much as I hate this, I will throw you out of here on your ear so fast it'll make you won't even be able to say rebound before I do it. And he tossed this guy, just the same way he did with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And that's where, as a leader, you've got to be willing to say, you know, look, this situation is getting out of control. This situation is dangerous. And it's got to be addressed. And then you address it however forcefully you have to address it. And you put aside your feelings and your emotions about the situation. And you just deal with it. And this is what Paul did. But in some ways, like I said, we got the same thing there. We saw it in, like, with parental involvement, too. You have to put aside how you feel and deal with it. Well, for agape does not depend on the merit of the object. Now, that's another thing. Generally speaking, you're going to feel the warm fuzzies about something that has some merit or value to you. You're not just going to feel it about just every old Joe out there and people you don't know. It's going to be maybe someone that's closely related. It's going to be someone who you've worked closely with for a long time, or whatever the relationship is. It's going to probably be a close relationship. And at some level, the object means something to you. But in agape, it doesn't. The object is not, the merit of the object's not a matter. Because otherwise, you could say, well, if it depended upon the merit of the object, then I wouldn't have to love my enemies. Because they don't have any merit. Obviously, if they're your enemies, they don't mean very much to you. In fact, probably less than nothing, frankly. And so, again, it's not the object, it's not, okay, are my enemies worthy of love? That doesn't enter into it. They don't have to be. The merit of the object does not matter in this one. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness, your deliberate choices, to set aside one's own plans, ideas, welfare, and possibly your feelings, and do what is in the best interest of the object of love. John 3:16, which you probably know by heart, related to the love of God, for God so loved the world. And so is actually thus, or in this manner. And so how do we define God's love? What does this verse tell us? He loved the world in this way. What was the way he loved the world that he gave? His love is characterized by giving. See, true love is characterized by giving, not taking. And again, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's givers and there's takers. Well, true love is going to be manifested more by those who give. Because this is how the love of God is. One of the things we see, if you look at the world, when God restored it and put Adam here on the planet, did he not give him everything that was necessary for him? He had everything he needed, and more, frankly. And more. I mean, the world doesn't have to be a pretty place to look at. You could just make this really sort of austere, functional world of concrete and black and white. Well, yeah, but don't you like sunsets and flowers and, you know, chirping birds? That kind of thing? Well, see, God, obviously part of his giving, his nature, is he provides way more than is necessary. Not that people appreciate it or think about it much, but he does. And so that's one of the things we see about God's love. So God loved the world. What could the world do for God? Nothing. Not a darn thing. The world had no merit. They were all spiritually dead. The world had nothing to offer. God doesn't need money. God doesn't need anything they have. So they have no merit whatsoever. And in worse than that, they're dead, Jim. You know? Why would you love dead people? Well, God did. He loved dead people. Spiritually dead people. We're not physically dead, obviously, but people were spiritually dead. So he gave his only begotten son. What did he give? The most valuable thing he had. The closest thing, as it were, we might say, to God's own heart. Applying again, anthropomorphically, speaking of God like he's got a body and organs and all that, which he doesn't, because God is spirit. And he's bigger than all of that. But we understand that he gave the closest thing. The word was with God, face to face with God. And in that regard, obviously, God the Son is an equal to the Father while still yet being subservient to him. That there is a hierarchy expressed within the Godhead itself, although they share the same essence and the same attributes. And so that's obviously a mystery. Well, how can you have three that are exactly the same and yet there's some little subtle difference in there somewhere? And really, it gets into the matter of how he expresses it under authority. Is the deal. The Son is always seen as being obedient to the Father. The Holy Spirit responds to the Son and to the Father. And essentially what you have is God, the Father, is the only one, quote, that ever acts on his own in terms of the Godhead. And that's why, for simplicity's sake, we say, well, God planned the plan, the Son executed it, and the Spirit reveals it. But clearly God's the one who made the initial plan, did the initial stuff. So there you have 3:16 and also Romans 5:10. So God loved the world. Well, how did he prove it? Well, one of the things, too, you can see there are tangible proofs of God's love. And this is why, of course, as we're going to see, believers are exhorted not to love in word and deed, or in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because it's easy to talk a good game. Oh, I love God, I love you, I love this, I love that. People can claim love for anybody or anything. Question is, do they really love? Well, there should be some tangible proof of it. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And that's all true, we were. While we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the offering of his son. Positionally reconciled us. And then, of course, experientially, when we believed in him, we experientially received the reconciliation. Redemption's another one of those doctrines in the big realm of soteriology, of salvation doctrines, that was positionally made real on the cross. Christ redeemed. He, as a matter of fact, that's one of the verses I'm studying today. He said the Son of Man was sent to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, how many? Well, everybody, as it turns out. So in that context, positionally, he gave his life for the entire world. But experientially, the only people that are actually will be redeemed are the ones who accept it by faith. And so there's that, there's a positional and an experiential aspect to these doctrines. So having been reconciled to him through the death of his son, much more. Having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And the fact is, of course, that God here has provided for everything we need in his son as a tangible proof of his love. So I think we can pretty well safely put it to bed that God has demonstrated that he loves. And that nobody can really argue with that. Although, guess what? People will. Well, five, God's love does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice. If it did, it would reduce his love to a maudlin or simply emotional form of love. Jeremiah 9:24. And in that regard, when you consider God and you think about him, you have to keep all the time all the things in mind, at some level, as much as you can, that these attributes do not exist independently of one another, but exist as a harmonious whole. And so love is just as important, although here in this particular triangle, it's down here at the bottom, but it's equally as important and must function equally as much as righteousness and justice, that God can't separate the two. And that's the challenge, and I think if the longer you are on doctrine and the more you live the Christian way of life, I think hopefully you've seen that the challenge is to model God's love and grace and to model his righteousness at the same time and to not stray to either side. Love without righteousness just becomes liberal claptrap. Righteousness without love just becomes legalism and controlling and vindictive. And that, both of those are unacceptable to the extreme. So how do you model God? Well, all these things, like he's always true. He can't change. He's got all power. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He's the eternal king. He's lived forever. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And all these attributes must exist simultaneously and without violation of each other. So that's one has to keep that in mind when we deal. Right now, we're focusing specifically on this one. But this one does not ever exclude any of the others. And in fact, right here, these two are the watchdog of his essence. Everything has to clear righteousness. God can't do anything, even love. And this is why, now this answers the question. Why can't God just save everybody and take everybody to heaven? He loves everybody, doesn't he? Yeah. But it would be a violation of his righteousness to violate their volition. And because then he doesn't give people free will. And they were created, the last time I heard, in the image of God. And right here, sovereignty says God's got free will. He makes decisions. He's a king. He rules a kingdom. And in that regard, nobody tells him what to do. So he made man in his image. Man has volition. So God can't just save everybody because he loves them. Because he's got other factors that he has to consider. Would it be right to do that? Well, if it's right to do that for men, then why isn't it right to do that for Satan and the fallen angels? So you've got theological problems that develop if you stray from one of these too far. And that's what the challenge, of course, is, again, while we're focusing on love, we do recognize that there are other aspects to this. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Well, if you want to brag about something, this is the only thing you really have to boast about. Is that, yeah, I know God. Well, but you can't really boast too much about that, because if you do know God, then it's only because God let you know him. Because he revealed himself. But if God chose to reveal himself to you and you do know him, well, then you are pretty fortunate and favored. By every estimation. That I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And also Isaiah 61:8. So all these things, these three attributes here, loving kindness, righteousness, and justice, they all have to be exercised at the same time. God can't exclude one and overlook it. To the exclusion of the others. Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their payback, their recompense, and make an everlasting covenant with them. But the point here is, one of the irony here is that his attribute of love loves justice. Well, that's kind of good. Don't you want that kind of God? I mean, when you watch a movie, as you probably have, and you see, and I used to love these movies, like the Dirty Harry movies and the Charles Bronson movies, the, you know, where the evil guys always got it. You know, they might get away with it through the course of the film, or, you know, they managed to escape or whatever. But in the end, they always, you know, got asked the question, do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? I know what you're thinking. How many times did he shoot? Well, and isn't there a part of you when you see that the bad guy gets it in the end and good triumphs? Doesn't that rejoice your heart? Doesn't that make you feel good? Well, justice is an important thing in life. And God loves justice. So while he loves people, he has to still be just with them. He can't just blow that off. Well, six, his love is not motivated by personal considerations. Well, clearly not. I mean, God's got everything, so what would be in it for him? Nor is it based on the merit of the recipients. It functions solely based on his righteous character. Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. And here you find the human race, as we were talking about earlier in verses 1 and 2. Here's the human race before salvation, spiritually dead in the realm of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. You're in league with the course of this world, which the present evil age, as Paul calls it, and every age is viewed as evil, frankly, from a scriptural standpoint, some worse than others. But there is no age in which God is really put first in human history. That not till yet. I mean, and to some extent, that'll even still be limited within the millennium, that God will be put first, because we certainly read about prophecy suggesting that negative volition in the millennium will result in drought on certain people because they will not comply with the feast that they're supposed to celebrate, the tabernacles feast. So the world is generally viewed, the cosmos requires very much a negative connotation in the New Testament. Not in every context, but by and large, when you consider the term cosmos in the New Testament, it's usually used in a derogatory way, a disparaging way. God does not speak highly of this world system. Why? Well, again, it's built on all the wrong things, and they're in league with Satan, for goodness sake. How could he speak highly of it? And that's another whole thing. The course of this world, which is according to the prince of the power of the air. So you're spiritually dead. You're committing trespasses and sins. You're in league with the cosmos and with Satan. Well, that's pretty bad off. So if there's any merit in that, I don't know what it would be. And then he says, among them we all too lived. We were just like them, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, while we don't see mercy as an attribute of God, it is certainly and clearly a function of love. That God, as a part of an expression of love, you have mercy. That you're tolerant with people. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy is essentially grace and love in action. Love is the backdrop to the mercy. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Well, that is about as much as you can do for a dead man, isn't it? What more can you do for a dead man? Make him alive. It's the only thing you can do. And also 1 John 4:10. And when you consider the nature of the human race from the divine perspective, we find out, number one, that love originated with God, not with us. That the only reason we really can understand true love is because of God himself. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't. Before, prior to salvation, I was actively fleeing from God. I was the Jonah of my generation, only I wasn't a believer. I was an unbeliever running the other direction, saying, leave me alone. And, spiritually dead, crippled, out there, running from God. Well, that's really wise because, you can get so far ahead of him. No, wherever you go, he's there. That's the beauty of omnipresence. Well, he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is another one of the doctrines in the soteriological category relating to salvation. And it simply, you can replace it generally, just for the sake of making it easy, with the word satisfaction. He satisfied what our sins demanded. He took the punishment that our sins demanded. He not only freed us from the punishment, he freed us from the guilt that we incur for those sins. That actually focuses more on expiation, the removal of guilt. That's another one of those theological concepts. Is expiation and propitiation are like two sides of the same coin. He took the guilt, but he did that by taking our sins and taking the punishment for our sins. So D, while there is a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which the words are found. So one, agape is the type of love that proceeds from the core character of a person with no regard for the merit of the object. I don't know why there's a comma in there, but with no regard for the merit of the object, emphasizing the will and choice of the one doing the loving. So this one, again, agape focuses more on the will. Philia deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused in one by a particular object of love. Three, since philia relates to the emotions, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. Since agape relates to the will, it is often used in commands. So he's not telling you, again, when you see these commands to love, it's not commands to feel a certain way. It's commands to act a certain way. And we do that with our kids, and everybody does that, really. I mean, you probably get that on the job. Your boss doesn't really probably care how you feel about things sometimes. He just wants you to act a certain way. And if you refuse to act a certain way, well then, boom, discipline comes. Same thing with children, when you discipline children, or you're dealing with them even if they're not under discipline. You don't really care as a parent how they feel about it when you tell them, be quiet. Because, they're probably thinking, I don't want to be quiet. I don't like you telling me that. I'm rebellious. I've got an SDA. You want to see it? No, not that any kid would ever think that way. Wait a minute, we all do. That's the beauty of having been a kid. You know how they think. So, my mom and dad would tell me to be quiet, and they didn't care how I felt about it. They just wanted me to be quiet. And so the reality is they just wanted a particular behavior. That's all they were looking for. And so that, in that sense, again, when you have these commands to love, it's not telling you feel this way, feel warm and fuzzy. It's telling you act this way. Here's what you need to do. And it really much more focuses on your choices and your actions. All right, well, we're going to stop right there. We'll just pick up here fresh with a new point tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.